Who's your best friend? Well, who's on your short list of best friends? Is there someone or a couple of people in your life that you would be prepared to do some serious sacrificing for? Are there people in your life that know you really, really well and still love you? I think it was last year at the men's retreat, we were challenged as men to answer the question whether there was one guy or a series of guys, a few guys, that we could call without notice, without fanfare at 2 o'clock in the morning, and without any fears of what that might mean. Relationships, friendships, best buddies. I'd love to spend time with every one of you today, interviewing you and asking you to reflect. Hang on a second. The joys of singing followed by preaching. So I'd like to interview you, each one, and ask you to reflect on whether you ever had a serious falling out with a friend, a Christian friend. I'm not talking about a childhood experience. I'm talking about as adults, people that you thought were going to be friends with for life, but you found yourself, for no particularly important reason, falling out and going in your separate directions. As I reflected on my life this week, I remember two such occasions, and it was quite painful to review. In one case, I remembered exactly what it was all about. In the second case, I can't really remember what the point of contention was, but we had a significant disagreement over an extended period of time, and we found that we had to go in separate directions. As you sit here this morning, would you reflect for a moment on whether there was some such event in your life where you found that for no particular reason, or not for a very important reason, you went in different directions? There were once two men who became great allies. Their friendship was based on their common love of Jesus, which made them brothers as well as friends. Their friendship came out of their ministry, as opposed to their ministry coming out of their friendship. God had called them to work together. He had publicly commissioned them. And the Lord had blessed their work in a mighty way. And suddenly, apparently overnight, they found themselves on either side of a debate. They each felt strongly about their position, and they seemed to have irreconcilably different viewpoints. The long history of service together in ministry, the fruit of their labors, the legacy of their partnership suddenly didn't count for what we once had. And they parted company, and they ceased to be ministry partners, and possibly even ceased to be friends. Yet they remained brothers in Christ, since they had been bought with the same price, the blood of Jesus Christ, who had brought them into his family. This is the story of two great servants of God, Paul and Barnabas. It's also the story of many of the Lord's servants drawn together over the generations. Just ask any missions director or denominational organization or look at the history of the church, and you'll see that people who work very closely together oftentimes find themselves with some kind of altercation or some kind of experience that results in them heading in different directions. Now, before we read the account, I want to just set the stage briefly. If you're here for the first time, you will not know that we're going through the book of Acts. We've done 15 and a half chapters, and last week in chapter 15, we learned a little bit about the doctrinal disagreement where some of the Jewish Christians felt like the Gentile converts needed to be circumcised in order to complete their salvation. And Todd preached on the fact that it's by grace alone that we are saved. They deliberated as a body, and then they prepared a letter that was sent by Paul and taken by Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas back to the church in Antioch, which assured the Christians there that they were relieved of any such additional burden. Apparently, after a little while, Judas and Silas left Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas stayed, preaching the word and strengthening the church. And it's at this point in the story that we pick it up. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. It's page 924 in the church ESV Bible. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word this morning, it's our prayer that we would do so much more than just learn a story, that we do so much more than just expand our knowledge of the book of Acts. It's our prayer that we might be able to appropriate the lessons contained in these few verses into this generation. into this church, into our personal lives and the lives of those that we love. So, Lord, would you attune our hearts and work within them that we might hear your voice in and through these verses and that we might see clearly the application that you would have for our particular circumstances in this day. Lord, we would so want that we would leave this place with a mandate to do something differently, with an understanding that would put us in good stead as we walk with you in the coming years together. Use our time for your glory, I pray. Anoint our ears to hear and my lips to speak. In your name I pray. Amen. Acts 15:36 says, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." That's it. Just those few verses. And it's a little account that gets us, I think, thoroughly confused. It seems so futile that after having done so much together, they disagree on what seems to us to be a very minor point of difference, and suddenly these two men are walking in different directions. Now, mature Christians that we are, we immediately want to apply our God-given judgment, our legendary gifts of discernment, dig into the sin on each side or both sides and force rank them and figure out who is right and who is wrong, come out cleanly in favor of one party or the other. But we'd have to confess that since we know a lot more about Paul, he was probably the right one. And Barnabas is in trouble. Well, we'll find out. Now, some of us are not doing that. Some of us have been around too long for that. We've learned the folly of rash judgment, and perhaps our reaction is more one of sadness and disappointment. Another example of failed Christian leadership. Except that it's particularly troubling because we're dealing with a man of the stature of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and of Barnabas, and we'll learn more about Barnabas shortly. And sad it is, two ministry partners, two friends, going in different directions after a sharp disagreement. Surely it cannot have been God's will or God's best for them. As we've journeyed through the book of Acts, the beginning of Acts, of course, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Pentecost comes. There are sermons that are preached to the Jews. There are sermons that are preached to the Gentiles. The Lord adds to the church daily. And we read about a community that in which none has need. And then things began to go wrong, at least from our eyes. There's persecution that came from the outside and prevailed and stayed. And it was difficult. But over the 14 chapters that we have been in thus far, Luke has painted a picture that I believe that we at Hope Churches have really gotten our heads around, that the gospel is unstoppable and that the Lord by his Spirit was on the move. The good guys get delivered from prison or stonings, or their martyrdom pushes the church out to new venues for the kingdom. But in chapter 15, we start seeing a little bit of a different scenario. There begins to be some divisions from within, and the first one is around doctrine. Living in 2009, this doesn't come as any surprise to us because most of us are aware there are literally hundreds of denominations, if not thousands of denominations across the world, split among us around issues of doctrine. But in this particular case, the Council of Jerusalem met, and they did an incredible job as the leaders of the early church weighed in and worked through with the Spirit of God the doctrinal challenges that I've just mentioned. And after prayer and due process, they write a letter which contained this phrase: "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The letter was taken, as I've just declared, and the people in Antioch were greatly encouraged by the letter. Well, then comes these verses. How are we to understand this particular passage? Now it's not about doctrine. There seem to be personality issues and preferences involved. Now, some have suggested that there must have been more to this than what we have just read. They suggest that it wasn't that John Mark simply deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but that he held, actually along with Barnabas, some theological questionary views on whether or not Gentiles really needed to be circumcised or not. And perhaps it was this issue that was the underlying issue, and Paul writes about that in the book of Galatians. And perhaps that is true, I don't know. But Luke is a careful writer, and he chooses not to go into these deeper issues. He simply writes about this as a sharp disagreement relating to John Mark's qualifications of faithfulness. I want to go through the two sides, and we can begin to put each on the scales and see what we can learn from it. I'm going to start with Paul. We know him best. He wrote half of the New Testament, of course, and it was apparently his idea. It was Paul who said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached." Now, why did Paul say this? Apparently, he was concerned for the new churches and the new believers. But might he also have just become a little bored? He was getting itchy feet, spending all this time with one church, and he wanted to get back on the road again. Or are we convinced, are we sure, do we know that the Holy Spirit of God prompted him with this desire to go? And Luke doesn't tell us. The text does not tell us whether that was true or not. Now, it is implied that when Barnabas heard this suggestion, he must have thought it was a good idea because he immediately got into campaign mode and tried to figure out who should go with him on the team. He suggests that John Mark would be a good brother to bring onto the team, and as we know, Paul was not impressed because this was the same John Mark who in Acts 13:13 was described as leaving them in Pamphylia and returning to Jerusalem. In Colossians 4, verse 10, we learn that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Perhaps Paul was skeptical of Barnabas' motivations behind using his cousin. Given Mark's track record, perhaps the blood ties were getting in the way of discernment. And I want to assume for a minute that Paul had the same scriptures that we currently have in our hands, and he would use that, I imagine, as he talked with Barnabas. He might be tempted to use the scripture that Jesus said, albeit out of context, "Those who put their hand to the plow should not look back." Or he might use Proverbs 25:19, which I think should become a memory verse for a few of us this week. I love it. "Like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble." Now you've got the scripture, you can use it in the future. "Like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble." He might quote his own book to Timothy, which says that the gospel needs to be entrusted to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach. See, Paul knows what a missionary journey is all about, and he needed to be quite certain that that those that were with him could stay the course. "Once bitten, twice shy," is the proverb we would use. And so he puts his foot down and uses the scriptures, perhaps, to support his argument. Now, then there's Barnabas. He's on the other side. And compared to Paul, we know much, much less about Barnabas. And we might be tempted to think that he's something of a lightweight. But Barnabas is no dummy. In most of the early references to the two men, by the way, it's Barnabas' name that precedes Paul's. And I want to just spend a couple of minutes just walking through all the roles that Barnabas played so that we'll understand how enormous a person he was in the early church. When Paul was first converted on the Damascus road, he went back to the Jerusalem Christians, and it was Barnabas who brought him to the apostles and told them about his conversion experiences. In Acts 11, when the news of what the Lord was doing in Antioch came to Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. He was to go and figure out whether this was truly a move and work of the Spirit. And he then stayed to oversee what was happening. There was so much work for him to do that he himself went to Tarsus and sent for Saul to come and help with the work. And they worked together at Barnabas' invitation for a year. After that, the two of them, with Barnabas again being named first, were sent up to Jerusalem with contributions that the Antioch Christians had collected on behalf of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were experiencing a famine. At the end of Acts 12, we learn that Barnabas and Paul returned to Antioch from Jerusalem, taking with them John Mark. in Acts 13, again, it was Barnabas and Saul that were set apart for the first missionary journey together, with Barnabas being named first by the Holy Spirit. After they returned from the first missionary journey in Antioch, they were again sent up to Jerusalem to consult with the church there regarding the relation of the Gentiles to the Jew, to the church. Now, we first read about Barnabas way back in Acts 4, verse 36, when we're told he's a Levite, so he's from the priestly clan, and that his name means son of encouragement. Don't you like that? Barney, son of encouragement. And he came originally from Cyprus, became an early member of the Jerusalem church, and he sold his property in Cyprus, most likely in Cyprus anyway, for the common good. He's later described in Acts 11 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. One commentator writes this, using a little bit of a dated language. He says this: whenever Paul mentions Barnabas, his words imply sympathy, affection, and respect. In principles and practice, they were identical, and we shall never know how much Paul owed to Barnabas. So Barnabas is no lightweight, and the same solid of the rock, pillar of the church, Barnabas says to Paul, I think we should take John Mark. And he's going to pick up his scriptures and he's going to quote scriptures at Paul. He'll start with Paul's letter to the Colossians. Bear with one another. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Or Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Or you might quote the Apostle Peter, who says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Or might even make references to what Jesus had to say about forgiving our brother 77 times. You see, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, had a big heart, and John Mark deserved a second chance. So Paul and Barnabas were both godly men, both had plenty of scriptural support for their viewpoint, and both could not back down. Well, who was right? I wonder how many of us think Paul was right. I wonder how many of us think Barnabas was right. I wonder how many of us think that both of them were right. I think they probably were both right. But Luke doesn't tell us who was right ultimately. Now, it's true that we don't hear much about Barnabas after this particular point in Scripture. And the book of Acts goes on to follow Paul's missionary journeys rather than Barnabas and Mark. But there are future references in the scriptures to Mark that suggest that Barnabas may well have been right in his estimation of Mark, since he became important. Mark became important to Paul in the years that followed. Let's take a look at two scriptures. 2 Timothy 4:11. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. This is Paul talking about John Mark years later. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. In the book of Philemon, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So Mark has become a fellow worker with Paul. And some of you will know, most of perhaps will know, that it is John Mark who is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, which is right in the canon of Scripture. So clearly Mark is no failure as a man of God, and yet he was considered unworthy by Paul to go on his missionary trip. It's a little frustrating. We want to take sides. We want to understand clearly who was right and who was wrong, but the Scripture won't let us do that. So in a sense, we have to declare that both are right, at least insofar as they hold positions that make sense scripturally. But it has to be something in this account that we can learn and apply for our particular situation. What might they have done differently? I don't know if it struck you, but it struck me as I read this particular passage, which is the few verses before Paul's second missionary journey, and contrasted it to what we read a few weeks ago about what happened before the first missionary journey. Let me read it to you. It comes in Acts 13, verse 3. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, number one, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now listen to today's text. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." I'm sure you can see the contrast very quickly. In the first, it was clearly the work of the Spirit. And in the second, well, it's unclear as to whether it was the work of the Spirit. That might have been what was going on here, but it might not have been. It might have been Paul's urgency to get back on the road. As Todd will say to me at least, and us occasionally, not every good idea is a God idea. Now, in truth, we don't know whether this was the prompting of the Spirit or not, but I think that we can at least camp out here for just a moment and apply a few thoughts or observations. If Paul and Barnabas were not certain as to what the Spirit was, of God was saying, they should have prayed together. And if that failed to bring clarity, they should have gone to a plurality of leaders. Where was Lucius? Where was Manaen? And where was Simeon in this second encounter? They were all in the church in Antioch. They were in the same place. Imagine that they were still there. And the first time around, there were five of them together. But there's no mention of anybody else in this particular scenario. So what might it have looked like if Paul and Barnabas had gone to, prayed with, and maybe even submitted to a plurality of leaders? I wonder if there is, in fact, a lesson for us here. I think there might be. If you were given a recollection of a particular friendship, Christian friendship, that came off the rails, and you go back and look at it, were these the things that you did? Did you pray together around the issue? Did you, if you failed to get agreement, did you go and seek out godly counsel to pray with you until you could come to some resolution? There's a good crowd here this morning. It seems to me that there may be some people who at this very time, this very moment, is going through a really tough time with a Christian friend, and you can't seem to reconcile your differences. Would you consider applying these principles of praying together, and if you fail to come to agreement, submitting that prayer initiative to a broader group of leaders? Is that it? Is that our lesson for the week, and it's time to go home? I don't quite think so. As I sat with the text, I began to ask this question: why is this in the scripture? Why did this incident happen? Was it just to show us how Paul and Barnabas operated and to derive the lessons that we've learned thus far? Or might it be in the scriptures in the Bible for another reason, another purpose? And I began to think it was in order for us to understand the demonstration of the sovereignty of God, that God's plans cannot be thwarted, that even if we sin or there's failure to listen to God, God moves to complete his purposes, that God uses even human disagreements for his ends. When we find ourselves in situations where good men full of the Holy Spirit have a difference of opinion on what to do, both have adequate biblical support, and there's no obvious right or wrong, what are we to do? I believe that we need to see that God may well be at work to effect something that otherwise would not happen. It's easy to see that instead of one missionary expedition with Paul and Barnabas together, what resulted from this incident was two missionary expeditions. Paul and Silas went in one direction to Asia Minor, and Barnabas and Mark went to another direction, to Cyprus. In fact, Paul and Silas went to the region that Paul lived in, came from, and Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, where Barnabas came from. How does this sit, this notion sit, with your view of the sovereignty of God? Is it possible, at least, that God might have purposed this outcome from the beginning? Now, if that were the case, I wonder what might have happened if Paul and Barnabas had deployed the very lessons we just talked about, that of waiting, preferably with others, upon the Holy Spirit, we might have read something like this. While the church at Antioch was fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit told them to separate Paul and Silas to go to Syria and Barnabas and Mark to go to Cyprus. Does your view of the sovereignty of God include that notion? At least for me, it does. Did the Lord simply redeem a bad situation? You know, with the application of Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. Or another manuscript says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to the purpose. Is that what happened here? It was like God's second best. This is sort of the Lord was stuck, two of his servants weren't listening, so he would have to deploy plan B. And since these guys wouldn't reconcile, I guess, well, we'll have to send them off in different directions to do the work of the kingdom. It's possible, but it's equally possible that this was God's intent all the way through. Now, obviously, there is no need for what Luke calls a sharp disagreement. That would not be the Lord's best way. But it's feasible that this was right in line with what the Lord wanted all along. Remember, the theme that we at least are hearing in these last several months is that the gospel, the spread of the gospel is unstoppable. And the Lord was on the move. It didn't matter what came their way. The church of God kept growing. And this might yet be another example of that. So what might we learn for our lives in this day and in this generation? I think there's one big lesson, and then there's a second lesson that flows from it. When we ourselves are part of one of these situations, or we observe one, we should always raise our eyes above the human perspective and at least consider the hand of God in these things. If we find ourselves in a disagreement with a ministry partner on philosophy or approach or team configuration, and that disagreement does not seem to be resolvable, we should stop and ask, what is the Lord trying to do in the middle of this? So if you serve on a team or you're in a small group or you find yourself at odds with other Christian brothers and sisters and you can't seem to figure out what's going on, would you think about these few verses? Think about what I'm offering as a potential lesson here for today, that God might very well be at work to change the status quo. We so often need to be right. It's so important. It doesn't matter what God might otherwise be doing. We need to be right. And we often think there's only one right way that God would do it. I believe that we legislate approaches and tactics far more than God himself does. But we believe that God has only one way to do something, because we believe that it is only through Jesus the Son that we come to the Father. And that is true. So since there's only one way to God the Father through Jesus the Son, God must be the kind of God that has one ways to do all manner of things. And that's not scriptural at all. I chose a strange memory verse for the week. It comes out of 1 Corinthians 9:22. It's quite a disturbing text. Paul is writing, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I want to give a couple of examples from our own church. Now, those of you who were here in 2007 will remember that we were surprised as elders over a 9-month period. We began to find differences of opinion on ministry, philosophy, and leadership issues between us. And over time, we found that those differences of opinion were irreconcilable. Now, there was a plurality of men involved in the first place, and we invited counsel from people outside of this church. We had previously begun to sense that maybe the Lord wanted to stir things up at Hope Christian Church, but it never occurred to us that it might result in this kind of situation. Ultimately, our former teaching elder, Ray Bandai, went in one direction, and I guess in a sense, we went another by staying here. Some of you, I know, and others who left the church were quite convinced that there was sin in the camp, sin on one side, sin on the other, sin in all sides. I'm quite sure there was. I'm not going to stand here and say that we were completely above reproach. But if it was just an issue of sin, then where we're living today is not where God would want us to be. And where Ray is serving is not where he would want, where God would want him to be. We, as we look back now, can see the Lord is continuing to bless and use this community. And he's using Ray Bandai in a church in New Hampshire, meeting in a Days Inn, to prosper the work of the kingdom in that part of the world. And in fact, those of you who were here will well remember that it's on this very passage that Ray preached in the latter Sundays before he left us. Now, there's another less dramatic example, and it has a different flavor and tone to it for those of you who've been with us. I want to use it to apply the same principle. Almost exactly 1 year ago, we were sitting down with Michael Davis, an elder of this church and the leader of Genesis, and Michael felt called to plant a church, to plant Genesis. As we gathered, we quickly sensed that we needed to spend last summer with a simple initial discernment question. Could we as elders support his ministry philosophy for Genesis? Could we plant a church with a different ministry philosophy from our own? It was abundantly clear that Genesis was not going to be a little hope Christian church. It wasn't like going to be a baby hope like a lot of church plants are. You know, same DNA, same superstructure, just put into a different place. It was not going to be that. Michael's ministry philosophy places a slightly different emphasis on what church is all about, and he does things differently. His philosophy of church is perfectly sound and can be supported biblically. It is not the same as ours, and ours is equally supported by Scripture. And Michael has never suggested for a moment that there's anything wrong with the way that we do things, but he does sense a calling to a philosophy of church that is different from ours. Both work, both are biblical. We all agreed as elders that we did not need to insist that Genesis be planted with the exact DNA and the exact ministry philosophy that we have. We are not at odds with Michael Davis. We are not in a sharp disagreement. We are going to be going in different directions, and God willing, on September the 13th, we're going to hold a joint launch service between Hope and Genesis, and we're going to lay hands on this group of people and set them apart for the work that the Holy Spirit has called them to do. So when we see these kinds of differences, let us first be slower, much slower, to try to take sides and drive to a judgment for who is right and who is wrong. Let us rather ask ourselves questions about what God might be trying to do in these circumstances. He might well be trying to multiply the efforts and expand the kingdom. Lesson one. The second lesson flows, I think, from the first. When we ourselves face these kinds of situations, we must hold the other person in the highest esteem and honor them with full integrity. In the midst of the pain of irreconcilable differences, and there is pain, we all know that, we often seek to justify our position by elevating ourselves and putting the other person down. And Jesus spoke very harshly to his disciples when they did things like that. You'll remember that they argued about who was first and who was last, and he came down very tough on them. We must always hold the other person in the highest honor. We must never malign them. We must seek the best of God in and through them, and we must pray that God will use them in their particular initiative and where God has taken them, and to use them mightily. When Todd first, he puts an outline together of several weeks in advance, months in advance, and then he changes them. But he gives an initial blueprint, which is terrific, at least for those of us that like to have a little forward look at what's going on. And in this particular verses, he put the title that I've used this morning, When Brothers Disagree. And he said that the theme for the text was that it could provide biblical principles that guide us when brothers are in disagreement. Now, true, I, for one, wouldn't choose this passage to start with as a place to turn for guidance. And one might initially argue that it's not a good place to go to learn how to deal with these things. But I hope this morning we've seen that it's not at all bad to take a look and understand what happens when brothers disagree. I believe that we have three basic lessons to learn from our text this morning. First of all, that we need to be rigorous in a desire to prefer God's will over our own. We need to seek the Spirit of God in these things. It does not matter what my view is or what your view is. It only matters what God's will is. So we need to have a vital preference, a rigorous preference for God's will, for a declaration by the Spirit of God. That's why we as a church took so many months to go through our discernment processes on both the examples that I gave this morning. So when you're in a situation with another brother or sister in Christ, you're finding a disagreement, you need to recognize how difficult it is to lay down your own preference and declare and act and live in a preference for God's will. The second lesson I think that we can take is that often the Lord works through a plurality of godly people to make his will known. A plurality of godly people to make his will known. We know this, don't we? The Bible says, take an abundance of counsel. We ask people, do we not? But as we do so, let's recall that it is our posture of our heart to go to people who will tell us what we want them to tell us. We'll go to people who will take our side. And we need to go to a plurality of people that will have differences of opinions, that together God's will might be known. And the third one, which is the burden that the Lord placed on my heart this week, is this third principle. That God may well be intending to stir up the status quo. It's a strange notion, isn't it? Things are going well. Church is growing. The Lord comes along and says, I don't want to leave it like this. I want to stir it up. And I want to do something different in and through you. He wants to change the status quo. Some of you love the status quo. Some of you are hyper-allergenic to the status quo, depending upon how God's made you. But God doesn't want us to stay where we are. He wants to grow us. That's the work of sanctification individually. And as a church, he wants to build his church. In this text, two missionary journeys were born. The leaders of the church went in different directions. Paul established and strengthened churches in Asia Minor, and Barnabas went to Cyprus. And he must have done a good job as the son of encouragement, mentoring and growing John Mark. And the outcome led to healthy multiplication and greater reach. So in circumstances like these, let us leave room, a lot of room, for the possibility that the Lord wants us to go in different directions for his purposes. He might even craft that passion and conviction in the first place for that very reason. Of course, he would not want us to go in different directions with hurt and bitterness. But I do believe that the Lord often uses this to multiply our efforts, our approaches, our strategies, all born on the wings of passion, of preferences, and of calling, so that by all means, some may be saved and the church strengthened. Our memory verse this week is taken from 1 Corinthians 9:22. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. It's a great reminder to us that the Lord may, in fact, be pushing us from time to time in different directions, different ways of doing things in his name, different ways of reaching out in his name, different instruments for him in his name. Would you bow with me for a moment? And we'll tend to spend a little time just in reflection. I started with a question that invited you to think about your life. Were there friends that you had fallen out with, resulting in a going separate ways? As we close this morning, would you first of all consider whether you were above reproach and how you dealt with your particular situation, assuming for a moment that there was one? It may be that this morning you will consider putting that right before the Lord by confessing to him. It may also be that you will consider reaching out to that person, prompted by his Spirit, to put it right without expecting, without demanding any response in return. Or perhaps there's neither of those actions that need to take place, but this is a morning when you need to let go of the resentments understand a new perspective on what the Lord might have been doing. Can at least consider the possibility that the Lord needed you to go in different directions for a reason or indeed for a season. Let's reflect. Let's ask the Lord to bring to mind situations that he might want us to put right with him and put right with our friends.